So Psalm 104. It has been suggested by some scholars, and I'll give you reasons for that suggestion as we move on, that this psalm may have been adapted from an ancient Egyptian hymn to Aton. And that's a quite likely thing. People don't create music out of nothing. They can often be influenced by their cultures around them. It extols the greatness of the Creator by his presence and action in creation. So, it begins. Bless Yahweh, all my being. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with beauty and majesty, wrapped in a mantle of light. I refer you on for a moment to later verses in the same psalm, just so you notice the theme recurring. We'll do them when we come to them. Verse 24 reads, Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And verse 33, I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Obviously a hymn of praise of the Creator. The book of Sirach, which brings us on to the year 190 or 180 BC, chapter 39, has this passage. Listen to me, my faithful children, and blossom like a rose, growing by a stream of water. Send out fragrance like incense, and put forth blossoms like a lily. Scatter the fragrance and sing a hymn of praise. Bless the Lord for all his works. A surprisingly beautiful little image, asking people. Paul talks about us as the aroma of God, aroma of Christ, the perfume of Christ. So to bloom where you're planted and to give out the fragrance, because we are creatures of God, of course. Then continuing, verse 2, a description, I'll read it almost without comment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers. The flaming fire carries out your will. And just incidentally, there's a reference, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 in the New Testament quotes that verse, talking about the angels, really, and then showing how Christ is more sublime than the angels. You set the earth on its foundations, so that it shall never, ever be shaken. You cover it with a deep as with a garment. The waters rise up to assault the mountains, but you rebuke them and they flee. At the rumble of your thunder they take to flight. The mountains rise high and the valleys sink down, each in its appointed place. You set a boundary that the waters may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. That last verse is a reflection back, you know, to the promise made by God to Noah, that there'll never be a flood again. That posed problems for the literary people of the day, because then they had to start talking about fire. That was the only thing left. So then hell becomes a fire, and they use it because God never said there wouldn't be a fire, so they can use that image. You've got to remember, it's all imagery. So it'll never. So a lovely description then of creation. And the psalm continues, praising the beautiful creation and the God who created it. Verse 10, you make torrents gush forth from their fountains. They flow between the hills, giving drink to the wild animals. The wild asses quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest near the streams. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is filled with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants through human labor to produce food from the fields, and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. The word cattle in the translations is a little bit awkward. It refers to sheep as well, which you wouldn't expect in English. So they're making a distinction here between the wild animals, the animals of the field that have not domesticated, and the word cattle in the Hebrew word behind this means the domesticated animals, the goats and the sheep and the cows and whatever else belongs to the farm. Verse 16, continuing just the reflection. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has its home in the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock hyrax. I had to look that up in a blimmin' dictionary, I didn't know what it was. But it's a small mammal that occurs in that part of the world. Oh, is it? With a small mammal, a rock hyrax. You have made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night when all the animals of the forest come creeping out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. I don't think any of that needs explanation. It's just a simple meditation on the beauty of nature. Now, compare these lines to an ancient hymn, Egyptian hymn, to the god Aton. And the ancient hymn reads, "When you set in the western horizon, the land is in darkness in the manner of death. They sleep in a room with heads wrapped up, nor sees one eye the other. All their goods which are under their heads might be stolen, but they would not perceive it. Every lion is come forth from its den. All creeping things, they sting. Darkness is a shroud, and the earth is in stillness, for he who made them rests in his horizon." Obviously no reason to make a close comparison yet, but it's a song of nature and the God, and I'll show you some more in a moment. And that's the one reason why they suggest it may have drawn on that hymn. To continue. When the sun rises, verse 22 of our psalm, they withdraw, that's the wild animals, the animals of undomesticated. They withdraw and lie down in their dens. People go out to their work and to their labor until the evening. Yahweh, how manifold are your works. Everything you've done is masterly. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Innumerable creatures swim there, living things, both small and great. They go to the ships. There go the ships, and Leviathan that you made for sport. Some kind of a dolphin or a whale or some creature of the sea. Here's another little bit from that same hymn to Aton. The ships are sailing north and south as well. Every way is open at your appearance. The fish in the river dart before your face. Your rays are in the midst of the great green sea. I wouldn't consider that enough to say that one's brought on the other, but there are comparisons in here. Verse 27 of our psalm. All these creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So God's breath that he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living being, because God breathed his breath into them. God is breathing his breath, the breath of his life, into every single creature. And that's why we're alive. And when God stops breathing his breath, we die. That's the image. You send forth your spirit, your breath, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So great-grandfather dies, and little Tara is born. So Lara, is it? Lara. So the life goes on. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his creation. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. In verse 33, I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have breath to do so. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I delight in Yahweh. Let sinners disappear from the earth. Let the wicked exist no more. Bless Yahweh, all my being. Bless meaning thank God for God's blessings. God does the blessing, and when we use the word bless in English, it's both ends of the same thing. So when we bless God, it means we thank God for God's blessing. Bless Yahweh, all my being, and it ends with the words translated, praise Yah, and I guess you can tell what the Hebrew is, Alleluia. That's what Alleluia means. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. So there, I've just read it for you, and that's the psalm. But I'd like now to reflect back over it and spend a bit more time with it. There are a number of themes in the psalm that you'll recall. The first theme is creation reveals the work of God. And we're reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, God's encounter with Isaiah in the temple. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. He became aware of that, and that we use that in the canon of the Mass, of course. The Book of Wisdom, chapter 13, verse 5, which is quoted by Romans in 1:20, from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. When I was a student many years ago in philosophy, we did the 5 proofs of the existence of God from Thomas Aquinas. What we have to realize, of course, they're not logical scientific proofs that demand consent. I mean, they're not absolutely apparent argument, syllogistic argument through this is here, therefore God exists. If that were the case, every intelligent person would admit the existence of God. What they are, however, is kind of almost like launching pads of insight. That to someone who's open and someone who's asking the question and willing to keep pursuing it, they are intimations of the divine. They kind of, from the beauty and order of creation, a perception of God comes. And if we're open to it, it grows and it makes sense and it's logical. It's not illogical, but it doesn't demand assent. It's clearly, people can not think it through enough to actually draw the right conclusions, clearly. The main argument is, if you want a little bit of philosophy for a moment, the main argument that's convincing to me is what they call the contingency of creation. That I exist now, but if you knew every single thing about me, there's not enough reason in there for me to exist. Not come mum and dad, and you can follow that through, the biology of it, but at this particular moment, why do I exist? How do I exist? Am I self-explanatory? No, I needn't exist. I in fact do exist. And it's the same with absolutely everything we look at. Everything is contingent. Everything is, but need not be. Now, you can't have sufficient reason, in other words, for your own existence. And if I haven't got sufficient reason to say I exist, then I've got to find the reason elsewhere. And you can't find it ultimately in any other thing that is contingent. Everything else is likewise existing, like my parents and you and the air and the world and the oxygen and the atmosphere, and none of these things are self-explanatory. So for anything to actually exist, so the argument goes, there must exist a being who is self-explanatory and doesn't require anything else to exist. But in the being itself, there is existence is a necessary element. So it doesn't require anything else. And as Thomas Aquinas says, and this is what we mean by God. And he goes on with other things, the beauty of creation, the order of creation, and the rest of it. All of them don't really make sense satisfactorily. Then there are people around who say, well, things don't make sense satisfactorily, and they're willing to live with nothing making sense, really. In other words, they're happy to live in a meaningless world. Well, I'm not. I hope you're not. And one shouldn't be. One should be able to think things through. And if you do, it demands that there be God. Now, how one then talks about God is another matter altogether. And the Christian thing is to see God as love. In any case, sorry to distract you with that. Wisdom 13:5. The greatness and the beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator. So I'll read this for you, just for your enjoyment, because I don't know of a better poem that says this than this one. Gerard Manley Hopkins, a beautiful, young, sensitive Anglican who, helped by Cardinal Newman, became a Catholic, and that was a tough thing for him to do in his world. In the English world of the day, because Catholics were generally kind of Irish or Irish-English or the lower classes or whatever, you know, not altogether, but you know what I mean, they weren't the establishment. And he, sorry? Yeah, so he did become one, and then beautifully became a Jesuit himself. And he writes, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck meaning reckon on, wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness, deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings." To me, it's a beautiful example of the obvious fact that inspiration doesn't stop with Scripture. That has to be far more inspired than our psalm. Let's face it, I mean, to me it is. So inspiration is wherever anyone is in touch with the breath of God and does or says something beautiful and true and lovely. We're all inspired, but we don't always express that inspiration. It gets blocked, and we all do it in different ways. Well, to me, Gerard Manley Hopkins has left the Psalms for dead, really, there. It's just straight prayer and beautiful. Anyhow, there we are. We've all got our preferences in poetry, but if you know a poem that's better than that, I'd love to hear about it. So the second theme that I perceive in this psalm I've just read is the transcendent God is present and acting continually in creation as Lord. That's really an important... We've got to get... You know, the deists, the French Revolution and early, even in England earlier than that, 1700s, 18th century, the deists, they had this kind of mechanical view of the world, and God was like the one who did a grandfather clock and screwed it up, and then a tick, 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 and then he left the world, just a mechanical world ticking over, and God's got nothing to do with it, really. It's waiting, it just runs itself. I can see why they were partly saying that, because the theologians of the day and the preachers of the day had God interfering all the blooming time, running everything, partly. And people were mad on miracles, you know, exciting things that happened, and it was pretty irrational. Religion can be irrational. Well, it was a lot of religion, still is terribly irrational, and it shouldn't be. If religion and reason contradict, you must go with reason. I hope you know that. As long as you know that religion goes beyond reason. If you think reason is the thing that checks everything, well, you've never been in love for a start, you've never had kids, you've never had teenagers anyhow, and you've never been a priest, and you've never bloomin' done anything. So reason is, but it's such a critically important thing to use to its very limits and make sure that religion doesn't come into areas of reason and muck up what we're able to do with our reason. But reason only goes so far, doesn't it? And then the mystery is the beyond, is everything in life is beyond being reasonable. But it's not unreasonable or irrational. So, how'd I get onto that? I don't know. Oh yeah, they had this idea of God. So the tendency then comes to be, well, God has got nothing to do with what happens in the world. But I'm sure the answer is, God is not controlling the world, but God is loving, and the love is continuous. The creative spirit, loving, is there present in every moment, in every person, all the time. Every time we conceive a child, every time someone's born, every time someone dies, every time someone breathes, God is there holding us in existence. So God is active and present in the world, but not running it. Do you get it? Loving the world. And loving isn't controlling. So this psalm is very full of that continual, God is there kind of handing out food to the animals. It's all very beautiful, I guess, and real and true at a level. But it is good to watch and contrast this with the theme of Genesis about the Sabbath rest, which is another partial truth. The Bible is full of partial truths, and the real truth is got by slipping in between. The Sabbath rest gives you the impression God spent 6 days creating the world, and on the seventh he rested. But if you read the book of Genesis, in other words, God stopped. So we should stop on the seventh day, as long as you remember which came first. They stopped on the seventh day, so they projected it onto God stopping on the seventh day, just to keep the system running, which was a good system. But if you read Genesis carefully, after each of the first day, it says, morning came and evening came the first day. Morning came, evening came the second day. When you get to the seventh day, morning came, there's no evening came, there's no finish. We're all living in the seventh day. The seventh day is going on forever. Seventh, it's reached perfection. There's no more to be done that's new. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of continuing the presence as the story goes. Well, this psalm picks up the idea of the continuing creation, which is obviously true, holding in existence of the world. A third theme that you might observe if you look at this psalm is human beings work in harmony with the rhythms of creation, intelligently and creatively. oh, that we did that. Today we have the power to actually harness creation and control it for greed, don't we? And for irrational behavior. So we can actually destroy the world today, as the Hiroshima bomb proves. We could actually destroy it. We've got the power to destroy the world, which is a new power that's come to us in the last 100 or so years, increasingly. Well, they couldn't, and they never even imagined doing it, just as the Aborigines never imagined doing it and weren't able to do it for thousands of years. But we can if we're not careful. But this psalm is beautifully harmonious. Verse 23, people go out to work and to their labour until the evening. They fit in with the light and the dark and the nature and the seasons, and as most people working in the country still do. A fourth theme is sharing God's delight in creation. The author is a contemplative. He's attentive to the sacred in the interconnectedness of things. So he's just looking at creation and can't help but think of Yahweh and delight in the one who's holding all this. He's a poet working with language to share what he recognizes to be beyond comprehensive expression. So he moves into poetry, which you must do. A fifth theme that I find in it anyhow, and you may too, is expressed well in the following words from the preacher. That is Kohelet. Kahal is the assembly, the church, ecclesia, the kahal, from the same root in Hebrew. And the Kohelet is the one who preaches to the assembly in the coming together in the synagogue or in the temple. And so Kohelet is the Hebrew name for a book we call Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, an unusual word, I admit, Latin, is the one who, Greek and then Latin, the one who preaches into the assembly. So it's a Greek translation of Kohelet. And in that book, it says quite simply, all have the same breath. So the animals, the trees, the plants, people, we're all, there's only one breath, breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. Psalm 104 reads, when you take away their breath, that's our psalm, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. This breath of God that we're all breathing. And the sixth theme, which will take me back to Gerard Manley Hopkins in a minute, reveals the beauty of the Creator. And when we pray this Psalm 104 as Christians, we contemplate Jesus, God's focal word, the perfect expression of divine beauty. The most beautiful creation, of course, is a human being, with the intelligence and the sensitivity, and every part of creation is in us. So there is no more beautiful creation than a human being, and Jesus is the most beautiful of men. So you see in his life and manner, he is, well, the poetry of the New Testament keeps going on about they can't stop with their words. They're poet words. Please remember when you're reading the theology in the New Testament about Jesus, it's all love language. And you can't tie love language down to theological abstractions, even though the Greek church tried to do it, and you find that in the Nicene Creed they get substances and essences and natures and they get it all kind of worked out. But you can kill it like that too. If you read it properly, they don't kill it, but dear, they go close. But the poetry of the New Testament is just poetry. It's love language. You say to someone, your eyes are like stars. Well, I don't think that's scratch and kick, and how dare you say that, you know, as though you've got helium gas pouring out of your head or something. No, you're saying something that's meant to be taken as, all right. So I'll let you read again a little bit of Gerard Manley Hopkins, where he picks up Jesus as this is called, the early one was God's grandeur. This is the Windhover. Gerard Manley Hopkins created this poem in 1877, just before his ordination. I think it was in the retreat leading up to his ordination as a Jesuit priest. And he dedicated the poem to Christ our Lord. I don't think I'm going to be able to read it very well, but I'll try. I caught this morning morning's minion, kingdom of daylight dauphin, dapple dawn-drawn falcon in its riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy. Then off forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bird, stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing, brute beauty and valour and act, oh, air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times lovelier, more dangerous, oh, my chevalier. No wonder of it. Sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gush gold vermilion. God, that's good. Isn't it beautiful? If sheer plod, a farmer going that can make sillion shine, of course they can if you've got eyes to see, and these embers in the fire, they go out, they phew, but they phew, wonderful light. And if it can happen there, why can't it happen with a bird soaring and then phew? And he sees all that as Christ the Lord. So you can have a bit more of a party this morning. I'm going to read to you from the Spiritual Canticle of St. John the Cross, because this poem is special in its looking at creation, you know. And John of the Cross does here as well in the following stanzas. I could read it all and perhaps should, but I won't. I'll just read a number. This is stanza 4 of the Spiritual Canticle. Oh, woods and thickets, planted by the hand of my beloved. O green meadow, coated bright with flowers, tell me, has he passed you by? The soul is looking for Jesus. Has he passed you by? The next stanza. Pouring out a thousand graces, he passed these groves in haste. They reply, yes, he has passed by, hastily. You have to go beyond us. And having looked at them, with his image alone, he clothed them in beauty. The very fact that Jesus passed through our world left it a much more, an extraordinarily beautiful place. And in his commentary on that, that's the poem, translated of course from Spanish, but in his commentary he quotes, he says, St. Paul says, well, Paul didn't write the letter to the Hebrews, but that was what was normally understood till scholarship disproved it this century or last century. St. Paul says, the Son of God is the splendor of his glory and the image of his substance. It should be known, John of the Cross goes on, that only with this figure, his son, did God look at all things. That is, he communicated to them their natural beauty and many natural gifts, graces and gifts. And he made them complete and perfect, as it is said in Genesis. God looked at all the things that he made, and they were very good. And he's saying that the only time God actually looked at creation, because God hasn't got eyes, is when Jesus looked at creation, so through the eyes of Jesus. To look and behold that they were very good was to make them very good in his word, his son. And he continues, John of the Cross continues, not only by looking at them did he communicate natural being and graces as we said, but also with the image of his Son alone. He clothed them in beauty by imparting to them supernatural being that our nature cannot achieve on its own, but is graced by God and taken into the divine. This he did when he became man and elevated human nature in the beauty of God, and consequently all creatures, since in human nature he has united with them all. That's a good thing. God united himself with the whole of creation in becoming man in Jesus. Since in human nature, accordingly, the Son of God proclaimed, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will elevate all things to myself." And in this elevation of all things through the incarnation of his Son and through the glory of his resurrection according to the flesh, not only did the Father beautify creatures partially, but we can say he clothed them entirely in beauty and dignity. And then back to the poem, but now verses, stanzas 14 and 15. "My beloved is the mountains and lonely wooded valleys, strange islands, resounding rivers, the whistling of love-stirring breezes, the tranquil night at the time of the rising dawn, silent music, sounding solitude, the supper that refreshes and deepens love." And his commentary says, "This spiritual flight denotes a high state and union of love, in which, after much spiritual exercise, the soul is placed by God. This state is called spiritual espousal with the Word, the Son of God, where the soul is wedded to Christ." And now something from Job and something from Revelation, and then we'll complete our commentary. "I have heard of you by word of mouth," says Job, "but now my eyes see you." And he goes silent, having argued with God for 48 chapters, he then says, "Well, finger on lip, I will listen." And he listens. And he is Jesus in the book of Revelation, the risen Christ, speaking through John, whatever John it was who wrote the Apocalypse. And Jesus keeps speaking through people, of course, but speaking through John, alive in the church, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If you open, I will enter and sup with you, and you with me." And the seventh theme of our psalm concerns sin. Verse 35 reads, "Let sinners disappear from the earth." He wants the world to be pure, himself and everybody else, rid of sin, so that creation will be the way God intends it to be, and the way it would be if none of us sinned. "Let the wicked exist no more." The psalmist longs to see an end of sin, for it is sin that obscures the glory of God and spoils creation.